And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets which is risen again. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into Thy Word, we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be opened, our minds would be cleared of the things of the day, and we could truly focus upon You and Your Word. And we pray, Father, that even now our hearts would receive Thy Word, and we would truly desire, by Thy grace and mercy, to be enabled to walk in obedience to its teachings. So we ask that You be merciful to us in these things. Give us ears to hear and a heart that would truly obey. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. I want us to think back to those disciples who received the bread and the fish from the hands of Christ and carried it to the multitude until they were all filled. The Word teaches us there was 5,000 of them, plus the women and children. They had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In any sense of the word, it was miraculous. But with this in mind, this should portray in our minds the faithful preachers and the teachers of the gospel. The preachers and the teachers of the gospel bring nothing of their own inventions to the people. There's a lot that pretends to be preachers today that brings their own inventions of what the word is, but not the true ministers of the gospel. They are appointed to set aside men only, and the provisions that Christ has made for their souls, so that all that they convey to men must be from the hands of Christ. The evidence is that many refuse to eat the food that Christ has provided. That's evident. And the sad state of affairs of our society today is that most only desire those things which are temporal. They think nothing of wasting their time, their money, their health, and their strength in the service of sin and the world. The greatest number of people spend their energies pleasing the world and try to get a bigger part of it. Now John says that Christ is the bread of life, and he who eats of him shall live forever. So we see in this miracle, even as Christ fed the 5,000, he has the ability to supply the spiritual needs of mankind. Let's turn to John chapter 17 and read just a little bit. John 17, verses 1-3, and then 14-20. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 14. He said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Then Christ says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's the ministry that we have today. Matthew 11:27 says, for no man knows the Father except the Son, and no man knows the Son except the Father, and whomsoever the Son revealeth himself to. So we see this wonderful, miraculous provision Christ has made for this hungry multitude. Took a few loaves of bread, two fish, and fed over 5,000 people. But this is truly a picture of the gospel. To Romans 1:16, here Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So my question is, have we that walk with Christ not only learned that our souls must be fed with the bread from heaven, or else we die for all eternity? I think every person here knows that. Christ is the bread from heaven. If we're not fed with it, we will die for all eternity. So the question is, have you tasted by experience that the crucified Christ is the true bread of life? Note, the heart of man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. The natural heart will always be empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied until it comes to Christ. You've never met a man outside of Christ that was satisfied with just about anything. So only those that hear the voice of Christ and follow him and feed on him by faith are filled and satisfied. Any of y'all remember the name J. Paul Getty? At that time, he was known to be the richest man in the world. And I heard him interviewed. It was a radio interview, but I heard him interviewed. And a guy asked him, what would it take to make him happy? That's a good question. He said, just a little bit more. Verse 18 in Luke number 9. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" When the word here says it came to pass, means that the time of the feeding of the 5,000 was at an earlier time. When I first studied this, I almost went on just like it was just the next event at the end of the day. But it wasn't. I researched all the other scriptures dealing with this, and they brought me to another passage. So, the feeding of the 5,000 was at an earlier time, and it came to pass, Matthew 17:13 tells us, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's when he asked them this question, when they were in Caesarea. So we see here that Matthew confirms the place that Jesus has taken his disciples was a place of privacy where he could be alone with them without the intrusion of the crowds. Now, the other time when he just went a little ways off and they, on foot, got to where they were at by the time they got the boat, I think Christ did that to teach his disciples a real example, which we looked at last week. The things of the gospel cause before we want to settle the things within our own hearts and lives. That was the lesson he was teaching them. So he carried them to a place here where they could be without the intrusion of the crowds. It says, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. I think he and his disciples was there, but Christ was doing the praying like we would pray somebody leads us in prayer. Our hearts are bowed. Our heads are bowed and our hearts are open. And we're praying together as someone leads us in that prayer. I believe that was probably pretty close to what was going on here. Scriptures don't say it, but it implies it. So he was praying. I got some things here I want us to take note of. If Christ, being the Son of God, needed to pray, think of our need in comparing the frailty and the weakness and the sinfulness of mankind, what our need is to pray. David said in Psalms 5:3, David says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Again in Psalms 119:147, again David's praying. He said, "I prevented the dawning of the morning." Now, he wasn't saying that he kept the morning from coming. He says, what he's saying is, I was out there in communion with God in prayer before the sun come up. He was out there. He says, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, "I hope in thy words." What he's saying is he had been in his word. Now then he was praying about it. There's a couple passages I want us to read in Luke. Then we're going to talk. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke 2:36-38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, she had been a widow now for 84 years. It don't say how old she was when she married. But if she was 18, she'd have been 109. Maybe she was just 15. Some of the girls married early and some married a little later. But she was a widow of about 84 years, 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. She had been serving in the temple for 84 years. Not only doing the chores and things in the temple, but it was her practice to spend time in prayer and fasting daily. Don't lose that thought and turn over to Luke chapter 6. Verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Now this was the Son of God. He went out and prayed all night. So we've got three examples here of prayer. We've got David, the scripture called a man after God's own heart. He prevented the dawning. He was up early before things started happening that day, spending time in communion with God. And then here we have Anna, a lady, a prophetess, spending her time daily in prayer. And then we'll have Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of perfection, a man that knew no sin. Does it not ever pass your mind why Jesus needed to pray as much as he did? Because he was a man of no sin. He lived a perfect life. I've thought that over the years. Now, David and Anna, being in like fashion even as we are, they were born into this world in the sinfulness of man. They, like we are, we fell in Adam. They fell in Adam. Now, David, the shepherd boy, was used greatly by God. Yet, in his weak moments, he sinned greatly. One of his key people in his army, he sinned with his wife. And he paid a great price for his sin. Did the Lord forgive him? I think he did. But David paid a tremendous price for his sin. But upon his repentance, he was restored. Yet his sin was always before him. Now, Anna had to have married young to spend 84 years after the death of her husband. She was married 7 years. To spend 84 years serving God in the temple. So 7 years from the 18th birthday, being a widow, if she was 18, would have made her 109 years old and she was still active and in prayer every day. Her faithfulness night and day, her fasting and her prayer for 84 years is a magnificent testimony and example for all of us to think about. I know so many people that become seniors that was active in church most of their life. Got a good testimony. But in their senior years, they just go when it's convenient. We all know people like that. There's one supposed to visit with us next Sunday. That's almost in that category. He's been going to church, but not like he should. He said he was going to visit with us next Sunday. I've been talking to him. Asked him to come today. He said, no, he had things already lined up, but next Sunday, he said, I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to come to your church. So I'm looking for him and his wife. I believe he's a faithful man of God. But maybe he's like most of them. He feels like he's paid his dues and goes whenever. But we know why David prayed a lot. We know why Hannah prayed a lot. But Jesus, the Son of God, who you know sin, yet spent much time in prayer. Look at Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. In Luke 5:16, Jesus was teaching and healing, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He constantly prayed. And when something was going on the Bible teaches about, then he prayed. Look at Luke chapter 6. Verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Jesus, being the Son of God, being deity, why did he need to pray so much? If he needed to pray like that, think what we need to be doing. We need to be in prayer constantly. So now, in our text, Luke 9:18, Jesus and his disciples were in a place of privacy. Doing what? Praying. If these great men of God had such a need to be in prayer constantly, and Jesus, who knew no sin, prayed often and much, what would be our need for this sinful time that we now live in? And we find often that God's truth often contradicts the opinions that many have about Christ. Think about that. You ever start to talk to somebody, ask them if they're a Christian, they say yeah, and ask them to share their salvation experience. And when they get through, they don't have even a remote possibility of what it means to actually be saved, other than they've made a decision, God, and they're going to go to church every Sunday. Gentleman in the shop the other day, I don't know a finer man that walks the face of this earth. He is active in his church. I asked him this question, and he explained everything that he was doing in church. He got through. I said, you did not share with me what I asked you. I want to know about your salvation experience. He said, I just shared that with you. And we talked about things. Well, he didn't have the remotest, the foggiest notion, I guess, of the way we would say it down here in Alabama, of what it meant to actually be saved, other than he was active in his church doing everything he knew to do that the pastor needed done. He'd go out of his way. There's nothing there that he wouldn't be doing for him if he knew it needed to be done. But he's counting on that for his salvation. I says, tell me about your relationship to Christ. He says, well, I do everything for him that I can. So we find often that God's truth often contradicts the opinions that many have about Christ and his gospel in this day and time that we live in. God's truth often disturbs the spiritual laziness of men. It obligates them to think. And too often they speculate and invent theories to accommodate the lifestyle that they're comfortable with. They find a way to make a sinful life compatible with the Word of God. So like the Pharisees, many today will criticize and find fault while never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The Christianity that saves will be personally understood. You don't have to know the depth of the Bible to have this understanding. But you will know that you're a sinner and that Christ died for sins and he died for your sins. You will have that personal experience. It will be personally felt, and it will be personally possessed. So now Jesus asked a question to his apostle, whom say the people that I am? He's making them think here. Verse 19 says, they answer and said, John the Baptist. But some say, Elias. And others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. So they answered here similar to what Herod had heard. Give you something to think about. Now, if the Jews had been honest with themselves, they might have found out that Jesus was neither John the Baptist nor Elias nor some old prophet. They could have found out that he was the Christ of God. But John 7:17 says, if any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God. Verse 20. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So he's asked them two questions here. One of what, who does the people say? But now who do ye say? Talking to his apostles. The people have their opinions. But the 12 disciples knew who he was. Peter answered, the Christ of God. Keep this in mind. A true believer is one who is willing to stand against popular opinion. The religion of today, there's a lot of good churches around. A lot of them. But there's a lot more that takes the Word of God and preaches a popular opinion from it. It's a rarity to hear anything less than that on television. If you've ever listened to them, I forgot where I don't even listen to them. But a true believer is one who is willing to stand against this popular opinion and to openly express a conviction which is contrary to the large numbers around us. I've had to do this many times. When I was at Wayside, I had to do it. When Brother Lawrence was there, I had to do it under Brother Hunter. I hadn't been called to task since this brother's been with us. But sooner or later, somebody will hear what is actually being preached and question me on it. And when they will, I'll take them to the Bible. And I'll ask them, now, do you believe the Bible? You got an opinion about the Bible? Oh, I believe the Bible. I said, okay, explain this passage. I'm going to have to go home and study that. They'd never get another conversation out of them. I've asked them to come back and talk to me. Well, I hadn't had time to look at that yet. But a true believer will stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you show them a passage that's going to make them have to change their lifestyle, I wouldn't go to that narrow-minded church. I just don't believe that's preaching the truth there. That's too narrow-minded. Verse 21. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. What Peter answered? Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the of God. And he charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. So what's he saying? He's going to have to suffer many things as the Messiah. While in the flesh, must suffer in his person. His character is going to be criticized in his soul and body at the hand of God. His character was slandered by the high priest and the mock courts they had. Pilate tried to turn him loose. They said, no, turn loose the robbers and the thieves, the murderers. But crucify Christ. Did Christ not pray, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me? Talking about the suffering, the humiliation, and everything he was going to have to go through. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Christ was mocked, he was scourged, and then he was nailed to the cross. And he bowed to the Father, not my will, Lord, but thine. Turn to John chapter 17 again. I know we've read this going into it, but I want to read something else here for emphasis. First four verses. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So we see here that he bowed before the duty that the Father had set him to do. The hour is come. Now glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So this suffering and anguish that he went through was for his people. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So you don't know about him. You will know him experientially and all the other ways there that we mentioned. And he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9. Christ says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So you see, Christ come. Today we celebrated his birthday, but about 3.5 years after that, we celebrated the great work that he did at the cross of Calvary for you and for me. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And he satisfied God at the cross of Calvary on our behalf. Let's read verses 23-27. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, to him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I'll tell you of a truth. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word is truth. So we pray, Father, that even now as we look into it, that our minds would be cleared of the things today, that we could focus upon your word and those things that you have for us. And our heart's desire would be to receive thy word and to walk in obedience to its teachings. So we ask for thy guidance. We do pray for thy mercy. And in wherein we come short, we do ask forgiveness in the name of Christ. Amen. Verse 23 says, and he said to them all. Now Peter's confession back up in verse 20 declares Jesus to be the Christ of God. Now this confession exalts the Son of God to the very height of man's imagination. So as we dwell on this thought, I want you to keep in mind that those that sat in the places of leadership in Israel, the great, the wise, and the learned of their own nation. And Jesus Christ is truly the Lord of Lords. But the great and the wise and the learned of Israel, they saw no royal dignity about him. Why? He wore no crowns. He had no army backing him. They saw no earthly dominion within him. They saw only a poor man who often had no place to lay his head. And yet, it was under these circumstances that Peter very boldly declared his belief that Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, at this time, in Peter's life and in those of the other disciples, the full meaning and understanding of Jesus as the Messiah was not fully realized. And when that thought crossed my mind here in reading these passages, I had a hard time dealing with it, because I thought surely his disciples at this time had an in-depth knowledge of him. But we're going to look through the scriptures and see these things. So at this time, the full meaning and understanding of Jesus as the Messiah was not fully realized by his disciples. Their concept was that of an earthly rule. Don't leave me. Within the bounds of the physical and the material world. Now, many generations of the Jews looked for him that was promised to deliver Israel. Now, Israel right now was under the dominion of the Romans. So the concept of the people was they expected him to be a great general who would deliver them and restore the nation to its greatness and would rule them from the throne of David. They was looking for a physical Savior. So at this time, back up there in verse 21, and he straightly charged him and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Well, what things he talking about? Where Peter said that he was the Christ of God. When you read that, did you think, why did Jesus did not want him to say that? We're going to find that question out, I believe, this morning in today's lessons. Now, Jesus had been teaching his disciples about his death and resurrection, but they had not fully understood the teachings that he had been given. For example, John 2:19, he told them, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They didn't look at him. They looked at the temple up there in Jerusalem. John 3:14, he told them, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was teaching them the spiritual future. He was talking about his death there. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to do a little bit more reading today than what we have normally. Verses 7 and 8. Let's read verse 6, please. It says, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11. So, and to all the rest that was gathered with them. But this is emphasized here unto the 11. And Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, stooping down. He held the linen, beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that time, which was at that which was come to pass. And verse 13, and behold, two of them went the same day into a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Okay, drop down to verse 26. Let's read 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? See, even now the 11 did not really fully understand his death and resurrection. Drop down to verse 46. Let's read verse 45 with it, because that explains a lot. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand these scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he says, and ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So here, even after his resurrection, he was having to explain to them these things that he had been teaching them. So they didn't have a full grasp of it at that time. Back in our text, Luke 9. Keep those things in mind. It's important for today's lesson. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, in Mark 8:34 tells us that he called the people together. So he wasn't just talking to his disciples now. He was talking to a multitude of people. So as Jesus was talking to this multitude, daily now is added in the book of Luke. It's not in the other three Gospels that covers this passage. And he said to them all, if any man will come after, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. This is a constant, everyday affair. When we approach the things of the day that is within front of us, we should consider those things that would be pleasing to Christ are not pleasing to Christ, and avoid those things that would not be. That's what he means. Take up your cross. Follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As Jesus took his cross, and he had to carry it up the mountain to Calvary's Hill, as we approach the time of our death, we're to carry this cross with us in every day affairs. Whatever we do this day, it should be confronted in our minds. If Christ carried the cross, we're to carry our cross daily. As we approach the things in front of us, let us consider, does this please Christ or not? That's our daily cross. So here we see the absolutely necessity of self-denial. A lot of things we really want to do, but we know there's some things we really should be doing. Have you ever gone fishing, pack a picnic lunch, knowing that there's a sick person somewhere that really needed your attention? That's just a way out example. I can't remember doing it, and I love fishing. I love picnicking. If you give me pastime, that would be what I would be doing. Some people's fishing trip may be on the golf course. I know a lot of people that just live to go golfing, and everything else has to wait. But we see the necessity of self-denial in our daily walk. That's taking our cross. So we must consistently, every day, to crucify the flesh in order to overcome the world. We must determine if our desires are God-honoring. If not, Jesus says, deny self. take up your cross and follow me. Now Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, would never be content or complacent to have a self-pleasing, self-indulgent, worldly-minded people. If there is no self-denial, the evidence is there was no real grace. Think about that. If you don't deny those things displeasing to Christ in your life, the evidence is the possibility there was no real grace. Let's read a passage in Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Start with 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. There's adultery. I heard on the radio about 2 weeks ago, and how they got the information, I don't know. They said they interviewed and they named how many hundreds of preachers. And asked them about affairs outside of their married life. 37%, they didn't name any names, they said 37% of the preachers told them that they did have an affair. I forget the percentage, pretty high percent, 10 or 15% said the affair was within a member of the church. That blowed my mind. Now the works of flesh are these. They are manifest, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Do we have witchcraft today? By far and large, the people don't even know what it is they're doing most times, but you can see it. Hatred, fears, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. Does Scripture not say there where it says murders? If you hate a man without a cause, you're guilty of murder. Drunkenness, revilings, and such lack, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's not many of these that we, each one in here, is not guilty of in some degree. Have you not ever envied somebody for something? Wished you had it? Get that irritated feeling because they're able to accomplish things that you can't accomplish. Envyings. That's wrong. Be content with whatever God has placed in you, with you, and upon you. But there's not a sin there. You fall on your face before God in true repentance, He won't forgive it. But it's these that don't repent and keep living in this. It's the ones going to face judgment with it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Have you ever thought, do I really love my neighbor as myself? What does that mean? You see they have a need, would you do without to go and help them? Fruit of the Spirit is joy and long-suffering. Have you ever had somebody just get on your nerves every day of your life, every time he's around you? long suffering. I had to deal with this. And somebody asked me just a few days ago, how can you stand him every time he comes to the shop? I go out of my way to be extra nice to him. I had to deal with it. Love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness. Goodness. That goodness, sir, will reach out and help a person that you know cannot return the favor. And faith. You ever wonder why God put faith at the end of the sentence, sir, end of that verse? To let us stop and think about what means is all of this accomplished. And he says, with meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. Verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Someone that don't have a concept of the person of Christ would read that and it would mean absolutely nothing to them. But if you're going to deny yourself, you're going to lose this life that has so much pleasure in the flesh. Think about that. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You're going to lose the part that dwells on the flesh and satisfying the pleasures of the flesh. You're going to lose that part of it. So he that values this present life is going to lose life eternal. Now, there's many people that would rationalize, listen close to what I'm saying, they would rationalize to get enough religion to feel secure about going to heaven, but not enough to have to give up the pleasures of this world. There's not a person in here that can't name somebody that they believe is walking. Good Christians on Sunday, but you see them out here in the world doing things that you just couldn't imagine a Christian doing through the week. I was talking to a gentleman in the barbershop, and I pointed out these things to him. He says, yeah, I don't understand the Bible like you do. But I'm going to tell you this. He says, just in case there is a God and a heaven, I've gone to church and got myself fixed for that. He says, just in case. Can you imagine a person that is well educated, got a better than sufficient job to provide for his family and everything, to make a statement like that? That's almost beyond. I could not believe that he would say that. I was going to share the gospel with him a little bit and didn't want to jump in over his head, so I was trying to get to feel where he was at. And I asked him, I says, are you in church now? Have you got things right with the Lord? And he come back and that's the way he explained it to me. But to rationalize enough to get enough religion to feel secure, but not enough that you got to give up the pleasures of this world. There are those that desire the favor of man. This real close. They desire the favors of man in order to procure to himself worldly honor. They'd rather have the pat on the back and somebody to brag on them and make them feel important in the community. They desire the worldly honor and the favors and the wealth and the pleasures of this world. These people are going to lose their life. If they save the life of pleasures in the world, they're going to lose the life of eternity with Christ. And that loss is for all eternity. This man that goes to that extent, not only is he going to lose his life, but he's exposing himself to the wrath of God, and this wrath is also an everlasting punishment to the destruction of both soul and body in hell. Now Christ says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. He that is willing to give up all the comforts and the pleasures of this life, he puts Christ first in all of his decisions. Rather than pleasing self, he's going to do what pleases and honors Christ. So he's willing to give up the comforts and the pleasures of this life, even to the point of being subjected to poverty, and to lay down his life itself for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Rather than deny him and part with the truth, now the same that does this is going to save it. And this is also for all eternity. Verse 25. For what is man? For what is a man advantaged if he gained a whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? Now that verse in its summarization clarifies everything I think we have just said. But imagine for a moment, if a person should gain the whole world, all the world's splendor, the prestige which comes with great wealth. What if he should gain it? Look at Luke chapter 12. And verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He didn't look around and see how many people was actually going hungry. His barns was full. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then
Who shall these things be which thou hast provided?
So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Flip over for another illustration, Matthew 22. This is a parable as well. Let's read verse 2 up there for an introduction to it. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent for his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Okay, drop down to verses 12. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? So the custom of the time was when you went to some of these upscale weddings, you wore special clothes. And the man was speechless. Now, what wedding are we talking about here? It's the wedding feast in this parable of the Lord's people being married. We're the bride of Christ. So it's a royal wedding. So what did he not have on? He did not have on the robe of righteousness. That's another whole study, but y'all see what we're talking about here. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's many that's going to sit in churches today all over this country. They think they're at the wedding feast, but they do not have on the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. They got one foot in church and one foot is still out in the world, as we just looked in this parable teaching back over here in Luke 9. Verse 25 says, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? So the value of your soul is worth more than all the value of the world and all the pleasures of the world put together. Verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So to be ashamed of Jesus Christ is to be so proud that one doesn't want to have anything to do with him or his word. Let's turn to read again and read a quick passage here, Matthew 25. Starting verse 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. He says, I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto me, unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on his left, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, said, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or thirsted, a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. That's a strong warning there on how we should administer to those round about us. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, let him get up and go to work. I work mine, he can work for his. Has anybody ever heard that? You work in the public and you will hear it. And then there was the prodigal son, Luke 15. Y'all know the story. Verse 18, he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. So you can be guilty of all of these sins. And when you come to the state of being as this prodigal son did, say, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He will take you. He says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. You've got to see the depth of your sin, that you are undeserving of any mercy. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him. Now, who was his father? As God Himself. Do we not pray, Our Father, which is in heaven? And he had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Verse 27. And I tell you of a truth, there is some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the kingdom of God. I pondered over this extensively. And I read every aspect of it was when I come to the conclusion that his apostles that traveled with him had not seen the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 5. Says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? His disciples were still looking for this, and he had already been crucified. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I believe that is what he's speaking of. But I tell you of the truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God.